in.
This is Viewpoint with attorney and author Chuck Crismeyer. Viewpoint is a one-hour talk show confronting the issues of America's heart and home. And now with today's edition of Viewpoint, here is Chuck Crismeyer.
Have you ever wondered what a reprobate mind would look like? It seems that scientists and doctors and so on have been doing a lot of investigation about the interior of the mind and the brain, wondering what it looks like, particularly as it deteriorates with Alzheimer's and so on, looking at the plaquing and so on. But have you ever wondered what a reprobate mind looks like? A reprobate mind, in the spiritual sense, is like an Alzheimer's brain or mind in the medical sense. And today we're going to get a look. We're going to take a look at some illustrations of what a reprobate mind looks like. Now, we can see a reprobate mind, the various aspects of a reprobate mind in the secular realm. We can see it in the economic realm. We can even when we see people pursuing socialism, we can see the evidence of a reprobate mind, because it's well known that socialism does not work. It's a theory. It's a concept, but it does not work. It's been proven to not work for a couple of thousand years. And yet, people will still pursue it and still are today rabidly in the United States Congress. In fact, a whole political party has gone socialistic. How can that be? We're losing our minds. We're not able to think or even willing to think. There's something that has happened. I don't know whether it's some sort of plaque that has come in to affect our minds, whether it's spiritual plaque, whether it's a spirit of rebellion, whether it's a combination of all of it. But quite frankly, you can see it for what it is. If it were not so serious, it would be downright humorous. Now, let me say this. It has been said that something like 90% of all humor is tragedy in retrospect. I've heard it said 75% of all humor is tragedy in retrospect. Why is that? Well, sometimes we can go back and we can see humor or make fun of tragic circumstances, and we're not really trying to make fun of the people that are involved, but somehow in our way of thinking as human beings, we're able to find some sort of humor in it. Well, today we're going to see a whole variety of situations that are tragic in and of themselves. But it's hard to keep from laughing. It's hard to keep from laughing because it's so stupid, so utterly ridiculous. Now, we're going to start with just a couple of illustrations closer here on the political front before we move into some other areas on the Christian front, so that we can give you, as professing Christian listeners, a little bit of time to sort of adjust. Because once we get into the spiritual aspect of a reprobate mind, and we begin to look at the utter foolishness, as the Apostle described, that a reprobate mind was a revelation of foolish minds being darkened. And we're going to see what that looks like and the progression of what that looks like. A person might get Alzheimer's and manifest it over a period of 10, 15, 20 years. But in the spiritual realm, that kind of darkening takes place over maybe 100 years, maybe 150, maybe 200 years. And people don't realize what's taking place until all of a sudden you look back and you say, wow, how did this ever happen? And you're going to get a sense of that as we go through our program here today on Viewpoint. Viewpoint does determine destiny. There are no neutral viewpoints, friends. And so hang in there, anchor your seatbelt, and you're going to try to figure out why a video of a Democrat leader should now be telling us This is a man who once, I believe, ran for president, at least in a Democratic primary. He was the Senate Minority Whip, Dick Durbin. He was a very harsh and is a very harsh critic of Donald Trump's efforts to build a border wall. Now, please, please try not to laugh too loudly here. But back in 2006, something happened called the Secure Fence Act. It enjoyed strong bipartisan support. It passed the House of Representatives by a 238-138 vote, and in the Senate by 80-19. In other words, it's pretty overwhelming. 64 House and 25 Senate Democrats voted for the measure, including Senator Chuck Schumer of New York, Barack Obama of Illinois, Joe Biden of Delaware, and Dianne Feinstein of California. Well, Obama argued in favor of the bill, saying it will authorize some badly needed funding for better fences and better security along our borders that should help stem the tide of illegal immigration in the country. So, while Obama voted for the law, Dick Durbin, who was the Democratic Senate Minority Leader, Senate Minority Whip, decided to vote against it. Would you like to know why Dick Durbin voted against that bill? Listen to this. He argued in part that the fencing would be inadequate because it wouldn't cover enough of the border. He said our border is more than 2,000 miles long, and we're building three or 700 miles worth of fencing and barriers. He said, I would say that leaves a lot of area uncovered. I guess it's not a leap of the imagination to believe that people will find a way to go around such a wall, around the fence, over or under it, and it's going to happen. So, Dick Durbin voted the bill down because it didn't call for a long enough and high enough wall. Yet he proposes any wall now. In the same way, someone called Nancy Pelosi, ever heard of her? Well, a citizen journalist named Laura Loomer set up a demonstration at the Napa Valley estate of Nancy Pelosi, the Speaker of the House, on January 14th last year. Amid her staunch opposition to funding a border wall, House Speaker Nancy Pelosi called police to evict illegal aliens from camping out at her multi-million dollar vineyard estate in Napa Valley. The journalist, Laura Loomer, brought illegal immigrants from Guatemala and Mexico onto the property of Pelosi's walled estate. The entourage, by the way, this was just a few days ago, not 2018. The entourage set up a portable canopy with the word immorality written on it in large letters. The reference was to Pelosi's recent characterization of a wall on the southern border. Hanging from the front of the canopy were photos of murder victims, of illegal immigrants. But Nancy Pelosi called the police. Don't let these people on my property. Don't let them come in and assault my wall. Yet she said walls are immoral.
Once upon a time, children could pray and read their Bibles in school. Divorces were practically unknown, as was child abuse. In our once great America, virginity and chastity were popular virtues and homosexuality was an abomination. So what happened in just one generation? Hi, I'm Chuck Chrismeyer, and I urge you to join me daily on Viewpoint, where we discuss the most challenging issues touching our hearts and homes. Could America's moral slide relate to the Fourth Commandment?
Listen to Viewpoint on this radio station or anytime at saveus.org.
All right, we now shift our incredulity to the spiritual realm, to professing Christians, to the church in America primarily. Again, you're listening to Viewpoint. It's humorous tragedy, or, well, humor because we look at tragedy in retrospect. is revealing how foolish minds become darkened and what a reprobate mind looks like, even among professing Christians, and how we get there. Now, somebody might actually wince as we share some of these things here today on the program. If you do, well, that's okay. We need to wince a little bit. We do. We need to wince a little bit. At the bottom of the hour, we're going to be joined by a special guest. He is Dr. Richard Land, president of Southern Evangelical Seminary, and we're going to have a very specific conversation regarding some of these things, and one in particular that is utterly amazing. Just came out on the news. We're going to talk about it at the bottom of the hour. I hope you'll stay tuned. A friend of mine said, I have been invited to speak at a Presbyterian church located in the mid-cities between Dallas and Fort Worth. The invitation came through the efforts of a radio listener who called and asked if I would be willing to present a lesson on Bible prophecy at his church on a Sunday evening. So I said I'd be happy to do so. But I said, start praying for me. Actually, he said, start praying for me. I said, what do you mean? Well, I mean it's going to be hard to get you invited. You see, our pastor doesn't like Bible studies, so on Sunday nights we normally just have a secular entertainment like a folk singer. He then added, in fact, to get you invited, I'm just going to have to give it a jazzy title. A jazzy title? What do you mean? As I repeated the words, an unusual catchy title popped into his mind. Well, how about the future of the late great planet Earth? That's jazzy, he replied. I'll see what I can do. So the next day he called back. He was so excited you could have heard him shouting across Dallas. He agreed. The pastor agreed. I didn't even have to argue with him. Our pastor said for me to call you and invite you. The evening arrived. I didn't sense anything wrong until the pastor gave his introduction. He said, we're so glad to have an expert on Bible prophecy here with us this evening. He's going to prove to us that there is no prophecy in the Bible, and in the process, he's going to show us how ridiculous it is to take seriously the books on prophecy like those written by Hal Lindsey, you know, the late great planet Earth. He said, I don't know what else he said because his second sentence put me in a state of shock. My friend said, was he introducing me or was he introducing someone else that he expected me to debate? As my mind was racing with these questions, I suddenly heard my name, and it was me he was talking about. I motioned him aside, and in front of about 50 people, we had a whispered conference. I think there's been a big misunderstanding, I told him. What do you mean, he asked. Well, you see, I happen to believe in the validity of Bible prophecy. I also believe Hal Lindsey's books are good to help understand prophecy. I paused for a moment to let my words sink in, and then I asked, do you want me to go home? The pastor looked stunned. He thought for a moment, then he whispered, no, you can stay, but keep it short. So I stepped to the pulpit, not knowing where to begin or what to say. I suddenly thought about the first gospel sermon ever preached, the one presented by Peter on the day of Pentecost. I thought that might be a good place to start, since it contains one quotation of prophecy after another from start to finish. So I asked the people to turn their Bibles to Acts chapter 2. I like to hear the pages of the Bible rustle when I announce a scripture, but I noticed that my pages were the only ones rustling. So I asked the question, how many of you have Bibles with you this evening? Not a single person raised his hand. Well, then, please look in your pew Bibles. A man yelled out, we don't have any pew Bibles in this church. So I thought for a moment, then I said, it's going to be difficult to teach you a Bible lesson without Bibles. Would several of you men go through the education wing of this building, gather up the Bibles? I'll lead some songs while you're doing that. So several men jumped up and headed for the classrooms. I started leading some hymns. About 5 minutes later, the men returned empty-handed. We couldn't find any Bibles, they said. I immediately thought of the time when King Josiah of Judah ordered the temple to be purged of idols, and the priests found the Word of God in a dark corner behind an idol, and they had lost God's Word, and so had this church. At that point, the pastor jumped up. He said, I think I have some Bibles in my office. He returned with about five Bibles, and we organized the people into groups and gave each group a Bible. Now, I said triumphantly, let's turn to Acts chapter 2. So the pages began to rustle. They rustled and rustled and rustled. The people didn't know where to find the book of Acts. I was shocked. I decided to quickly shift gears and conduct a Bible drill. That took 10 minutes. Finally, I got them to the book of Acts and made my point. I then asked them to turn to Daniel. Uh-oh. The moment I did, the pastor sprang out of his seat. I'm sorry, he shouted, but we don't allow the book of Daniel to be read in this church. Really? Why not? I asked. Because it's a fraudulent piece of literature that pretends to be prophecy, but really isn't. It claims to have been written 500 years before Christ, when it was really written about the time of Christ. He paused for a moment. Then he pointed his finger at me in an accusatory way. He says, you obviously are not a seminary graduate, or you would know better than to quote the book of Daniel. So I decided to take him on. This was all happening right in front of his congregation. How, I ask, can you claim the book of Daniel was written at the time of Christ when it was included in the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew Scriptures? He said, what do you mean? I said, well, the Septuagint was translated about 280 years before Christ. Well, I don't believe that's when it was translated, he snapped. And I have another question for you. I quickly added, how do you explain the fact that when Alexander the Great came to destroy Jerusalem in 333 B.C., he was confronted by the high priest who showed him where it was prophesied, where he himself was prophesied in the book of Daniel? And he was so impressed that he spared the city from destruction because of it. Okay, I said, let's consider the very first messianic prophecy of the Bible. Turn to Genesis 3:15. Again, the pastor sprang to his feet. I don't want you to read that passage. Why? Because I know what you're going to do with it. You're going to use it to teach about the virgin birth. I said, is there something wrong with that? Yes, he replied, we don't believe in the virgin birth at this church. Well, so it went all evening. The pastor trying to protect his people from the word of God. I had a similar experience in the birth city of America. Oh, it must have been 10, 15 years ago now. I'll never forget it. I was asked to speak to a group of men on a Saturday morning. And so I spoke to them on, I only had a half an hour, and I spoke to them on the subject, the then-time church, the now-time church, and the end-time church. Three things I thought, you know, I could really cover a lot of ground, practical ground for them, and it would be highly interesting and relevant to them. Well, I was not more than about 10 minutes into my talk when all of a sudden the men began to jeer. This was a United Methodist church. Oh, they were united all right, but they were united in their jeering. I'd never, ever, ever experienced anything like that as I'd spoken from coast to coast. And so I kept on, and the more I kept on, the more they jeered. It was the most amazing thing. I thought, this is a church? These are church people? These are Bible-believing Christians acting like this? So I continued on, trying to be faithful to my calling. At the end, not a single person spoke to me until a gentleman came up and identified himself as the pastor. Here's what he said. I guess you see how the men reacted here. You know why they did that? Because we don't teach about prophecy or the second coming in this congregation. I said, you got to be kidding me. Jesus talked about it. Paul talked about it. Peter, James, John. They all talked about it, preached about it, thought it was extremely important. He said, well, we just don't want people to be afraid. We want them to love Jesus. And that was that. It's going to be an amazing tragedy on the day of judgment, both for that pastor and for those people. It almost sounds humorous in a way, in a grave sort of sobering way, that somebody would be so blatant. We don't teach or preach about Bible prophecy in this church. When the second coming of Christ is called the blessed hope of the church. Well, another friend says, I grew up in the non-instrumental churches of Christ, yet we played games with God's word all the time. We used razor blades to cut off words and even letters. For instance, we took a razor blade to cut Hebrews 6:1 or 2, where one of the fundamentals of the faith is defined as instruction about baptisms, plural. So we cut the S off the end of the word, baptisms, because we didn't believe in anything other than water baptism. We denied spirit baptism, we ignored the baptism of fire, and we used the same razor blade to cut out the next phrase, which refers to the laying on of hands. We didn't believe in doing that because it was something the Pentecostals did, so we wrote that off as a first century practice that no longer had any relevance. And then we took a pocket knife to James chapter 5, verse 13 to 15. This is the passage that says a person who is ill should call the elders to anoint them with oil and pray for them. And we also wrote it off as first century and argued it was no longer applicable. And we did the same thing with 1 Timothy 2:8, which says, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands. Well, the very thought was horrifying to us because, again, that was the kind of thing that some of those Pentecostals did. But we really love 1 Timothy 2:11. It says, let a woman quietly receive instruction. But we took a pocket knife to 1 Timothy 2:8 because we're not going to tolerate anyone lifting up their hands in our church. Sometimes the passages we wanted to discard were so large we had to resort to a bigger cutting instrument. We applied a hunting knife to Revelation 20. We were militantly amillennial, meaning we didn't believe in a future earthly reign of Christ, so we simply had to ignore that passage, so clearly taught by Jesus, returning for 1,000 years as King of Kings. And then we applied scissors. To what? Well, 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. We delighted in Paul's great love poem in 1 Corinthians 13. But we couldn't tolerate the chapters on each side of it because they discussed in detail something we didn't believe in, namely spiritual gifts. And then we had to use pinking shears to get rid of a thick passage that drove us batty. And that was Romans 9 through 11. We couldn't stand those chapters because they taught that God still has a purpose for the Jewish people, and that part of that purpose is to bring a great number, a remnant, to salvation in their Messiah. And believe it or not, I hate to say it, but we took an axe to the whole Old Testament because our preachers argued that it had been nailed to the cross and was thus no longer valid for Christians. Oh, we could teach some stories like Noah and the Ark and so on, but those were children's stories. They weren't appropriate for mature Christians, we said. But sometimes we would leave a passage in the Bible, but we would manipulate it by spiritualizing it. Yet we found the Bible means exactly what it says. I remember one day discovering Zechariah 14, 1-9. I was only 12 at that time, but I could clearly understand what this passage said. It disturbed me. Again, our church took the position that Jesus was never coming back to reign on this earth. And so I heard our preachers say many times, there's not one verse in the Bible that even implies that Jesus will ever put his feet on the earth. Well, Zechariah 14 does more than imply. It actually states, point blank, the Messiah will return to the Mount of Olives, and that his feet will touch the ground, the Mount of Olives will split wide open. And it says, in that day, the Lord will become king over all the earth. What could be clearer than that? So I decided to confront the minister of my church with it. I did so in fear and trembling. He read the passage and then reread it several times. I don't think he had ever seen it before. As he continued to reread it, he began to wonder if he was ever going to say anything. And finally he did. He stuck his finger in my face and said, son, I don't know what this passage means, but I'll guarantee you one thing. It doesn't mean what it says. So from that time on, every time a preacher would come to town and proclaim there's not a verse in the Bible that even implies, I would confront him with Zechariah 14, and his response was always the same. It doesn't mean what it says. Finally, when I was about 19, a preacher came from a seminary graduate, something that was rare in our church. And when he made the same claim, I confronted him, and he gave me an answer, a different kind of an answer. He said, it's just apocalyptic. I had no idea what that meant, but again, he ignored the plain reading of Scripture. Let me ask you a question. Do you ignore the plain reading of Scripture? Are you sure? We'll be back.
There is so much more about Chuck Crismeyer and Save America Ministries on our website, saveus.org. For example, under the marriage section, God has marriage on his mind. Chuck has some great resources to strengthen your marriage. First off, a fact sheet on the state of the marital union, a fact sheet on the state of ministry, marriage, and morals. SaveUS.org. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage. What does the Bible really teach about this? Find all of this at SaveUS.org. Also, a letter to pastors, the Hosea Project, SaveUS.org, and many more resources to strengthen your marriage. It's all on Chuck's website, SaveUS.org. Again, you can listen to Chuck's Viewpoint broadcast live and archived. Save America Ministries website at SaveUS.org.
Welcome back to Viewpoint. I'm Chuck Crismeyer. Today we're taking a look at some very humorous tragedies or tragedies occurring in our nation and particularly in our church that on the face of it seems so ridiculous as to be almost humorous. We want to just laugh at them. Oh, but they're very real. Very real. And these are not just isolated things, friends. And that's what's so dangerous. That's what's so tragic about it. What we're looking at is a pattern over the past 150, 200 years that has led our country, the entire Western Christian church, into virtual oblivion. It's amazing. Now, one of the trailblazers of apostasy in the United States was a fellow by the name of Harry Emerson Fosdick. You might have heard of him. He started out as a Baptist minister in 1903. He quickly gravitated to the preaching of liberal theology based on a rejection of the Bible as the inerrant word of God. He became a pastor of the prestigious interdenominational Riverside Church in New York City, financed, by the way, by John D. Rockefeller, Jr. In the 1920s, Fosdick began publicly attacking what he called fundamentalism. You see, that was in the same period of time as the Stokes trial, you know, the monkey trial. Yeah, there were a lot of monkeying things going on at that time.
Hello.
If you'll hang on, please. Then he denounced the doctrine of the second coming as Jesus as absurd. This is the Henry Emerson Fosdick. His mantle was inherited by a fellow by the name of Norman Vincent Peeble. Maybe you've heard of him. He died in 1993, the very year that we formed Save America Ministries as a voice to the church declaring vision for the nation, America's greatest crisis hour. He became the father of the positive thinking self-esteem group. In 1984, Peel appeared on the Phil Donahue program and announced, "It's not necessary to be born again. You have your way to God. I have mine. I found eternal peace in a Shinto shrine. I've been to Shinto shrines, and God is everywhere." Maybe that's why George W. Bush and his wife, for the first time in American history, bowed at a Shinto shrine and caused the Korean Christians to be horror-struck. Well, Phil Donahue was so shocked, he actually came to the defense of Christianity, if you can believe that. "But you're a Christian minister," he retorted, "and you're supposed to tell me that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, aren't you?" And Peel replied, "Christ is one of the ways. God is everywhere." And then he had a leading disciple by the name of Robert Schuller, who said self-esteem is the salvation of the world, and anyone who preaches that someone is a sinner is committing the worst of spiritual abuse. Friends, these are just some illustrations of the tragedy that has struck not only our country, but the Christian church in America and around the world. When foolish minds become darkened, we end up with tragedy. And it looks, for those of us who still believe that Jesus Christ, yesterday, today, and forever, the same, God never changes, he's immutable, unchangeable, these things look utterly ridiculous, almost humorous, but they are very tragic. Well, something has just happened. Something has just happened, and we wanted to share this with you. Dr. Richard Land is joining us here, president of Southern Evangelical Seminary. Doctor, it's good to have you on the program.
Well, thank you. It's good to be with you. Happy Friday afternoon.
Well, TGIF, huh?
That's right.
Well, you know, when we're having so much fun, we're talking about a lot of this tragedy in retrospect here, what's going on, things that the absurdity that is developing as we have progressively abandoned the authority of the Word of God and even abandoned all common sense in our country and exchanged it. Who knows? I think we have a spiritual case of progressive Alzheimer's. What do you think?
Well, either that or just a progressive case of being spiritually neutered.
Well, that's what happens when you try to neuter Jesus.
Spiritually sterilized.
Well, has the world tried to neuter Jesus, turn him into a they've tried to neuter God the Father and turn him into Mother Earth.
Well, that's right. I mean, what we're looking at in America is, I talked about this on one of my radio programs, Bringing Every Thought Captive. We look at the early part of the 21st century and the last part of the 20th century, and we look at the great evangelical revival, which there was. I mean, everybody experienced it.
Mm-hmm.
And we have to say, instead of being salt and light, it looks like we've been salted and lit. We've been far more influenced by the culture than we have influenced the culture.
Well, no question about it. And it's accelerating when we find the complete denial of Christ and his salvation, even the necessity of being born again in order to pander to the culture, whether you want to call it the church growth movement that metastasized into the emerging church movement and the seeker-sensitive movement. They were all progressive movements leading to our current situation, I think.
Well, that's right. I remember a friend of mine who's a professor of theology in a seminary, a Southern Baptist conservative seminary.
Uh-huh.
And he had a student stand up, throw his textbook on the floor and say, "I'm getting tired of all this doctrine. When are we going to learn how to build a great church?"
Whoa!
The subject that day was the second coming of Jesus.
Okay.
I mean, something's missing here.
Well, you know,
Dr. King, in his letter to the Birmingham jail, which every American should have to read before they graduate from high school, said that in the first century, the Christian faith, the Christian church, was not a thermostat. It was not a thermometer. It was a thermostat.
Mm-hmm.
It didn't reflect the culture. It set the temperature for the culture.
Yes.
That's what the church should be doing. The church
exactly.
should be a thermostat setting the temperature for the culture. But in America, we are far, far too often merely thermometers.
Isn't that true? That is absolutely true. Now, you said you have a radio program. Give us the name of that program again.
It's called Bringing Every Thought Captive.
Well, I want to ask you a question. Have you done that yet?
We try. We try. It's a constant process. It's a two-minute commentary on the news. It's on lots of stations, and anybody who wants to hear it can go to ses.edu, and we put it up online.
Well, I'd like to know how someone who is theologically trained and pastor and so on can manage to cram enough words into 2 minutes to make sense.
Well, it takes discipline, especially if you have a Southern accent like me, because we don't talk as fast. You know, my Texas accent is worth a good 20 seconds in 2 minutes. It slows me down.
Yeah, right.
But it took some practice.
Uh-huh.
I didn't think I could do it when I started. But it's amazing what you can get into 2 minutes if you really work at it.
Well, listen, I formed Save America Ministries back in 1993. I'd practiced law as a trial attorney in California. I knew you'd forgive me for that. But
a recovering lawyer.
So anyway, I had a professor at Azusa Pacific University who found me at the Large Lake Avenue Congregational Church there. I was doing something, and he says, "Chuck, what are you doing with yourself now?" And I said, "Well, we've just formed Save America Ministries." And in his usual biting kind of satire talk, he said, "Well, at least you didn't bite off more than you could chew." It's been a challenge, brother.
That's what I told my son-in-law when I asked him, "What are you going to do your PhD dissertation on?" He said, "I want to do it on the problem of evil." I said, "Well, you might as well aim high."
Well, listen, there's a situation that has arisen. I found out about it yesterday, and then I got this strategically placed email on your behalf talking about this situation that occurred in a Northern California Presbyterian church. And it appears that this pastor was at least trying to hold, at least to some extent, the authority of the Word of God. But I'll tell you, he got taken to the cleaners really fast. Tell us what happened.
Well, he put up on the church billboard, evidently, or the church marquee, a message to the effect that former track star Bruce Jenner was still Bruce. It was still a male, and that God did not condone, gender bending or sex changes, and that heterosexuality was the Christian norm.
Well, we certainly don't have any DNA evidence to the contrary, do we?
No, we do not.
All right,
we do not. In fact, gender is a social construct. Sex is a biological fact.
Mm-hmm.
And, when the liberals want to say, well, you know, these conservatives deny science, I don't know how much more of a science denier you could be.
Really.
A male's a female or a female's a male. You know, they're trying to teach children that some women don't have vaginas. Well, I got news for them. They do. I mean, you know, that's a biological fact.
Yeah. Well, you can deny whatever you want to politically correct deny, and that's deemed correctness. So,
like Daniel Patrick Moynihan said, you may be entitled to your own opinion, but you're not entitled to your own facts.
Wow.
Facts are facts.
Well,
so this fellow did this and he got fired.
Well, I mean, we're not getting the full thing of what he got out there on this plaque. Bruce Jenner, he said, is still a man. Homosexuality is still a sin. The culture may change. The Bible does not.
Yep.
And that was too much for the Presbyterian Church, and they excommunicated him for all practical purposes.
Well, they said they told him that everybody would leave except one family if he didn't resign. So he resigned. Now I've got some good news for you.
Okay.
This radio program that I have went out across the air telling this story, and the next day I get an email from a Presbyterian church in North Carolina that says, I'm on the pulpit committee for our church here in North Carolina, and he's exactly the kind of pastor that we want. Give me his contact info.
Isn't that something? Well, God has amazing ways, his wonders to fulfill, and it's not surprising that up there in Nancy Pelosi country that this kind of thing should happen. On the other hand, when the entire church arises in retribution against a pastor that has the temerity to stand for the simplicity of God's word, you wonder where we're going from there. We'll pick up after this one, after this break. Friends, we're talking with Dr. Richard Land, president of Southern Evangelical Seminary. We're having a good time. We'll be right back.
Have you ever considered what the early church was like? Many people are developing a heart longing for greater fulfillment in our practices as Christians. A recent study showed 53,000 people a week are leaving the back door of America's churches in frustration. What is going on? Why has there not been even a 1% gain among followers of Christ in the last 25 years? Could it be that God is seeking to restore first century Christianity for the 21st century? Jesus said, I'll build my church. Is Christ by his Spirit stirring to prepare the church for the 21st century? The early church prayed together and broke bread from house to house. They were family, and it was said by all who observed, behold how they love one another. Incredible.
But the same can be found right now. Go to saveus.org and click Sell Church. We can revive first century Christianity for the 21st century.
It's about people, not programs. It's about a body, not a building.
That's saveus.org. Click Sell Church.
All right, here it was again, friends. A Presbyterian church marquee in Northern California. The pastor put up these words. Bruce Jenner is still a man. Homosexuality is still a sin. The culture may change. The Bible does not. And for that, the pastor was given the left foot of fellowship by his entire congregation. I welcome you back to Viewpoint. Viewpoint really does determine destiny, friends, and what we're seeing is what a reprobate mind looks like. What happens when foolish minds are darkened? And knowing God, we refuse to glorify him as God. You can read about that, the progression of that, in Romans chapter 1. The Apostle Paul tells us what a reprobate mind begins to look like. We think we know from a scientific standpoint what a mind that is degenerated into Alzheimer's looks like, but we seem to have a very hard time diagnosing a spiritually reprobate mind. And that's why we're talking about these things here today on Viewpoint. We could spend hours and hours and hours giving further illustrations that prove the point. But we're not going to do that. Enough is enough. We don't want to overplead our cause. Dr. Richard Land joining us, president of Southern Evangelical Seminary. Is anybody learning anything about the gospel there in that seminary?
Well, we certainly hope so. We are. Our purpose is to train men and women from the perspective of the inerrant Word of God to defend the Christian faith and to evangelize the world.
Well, you all in the Southern Baptist Convention have certainly had your battles to wage over the past 25 years, haven't you?
Well, we have. Now, our seminary is not a Southern Baptist seminary. I am a Southern Baptist. And about
I guess I was deceived by the word Southern.
Yeah, well, it's Southern Evangelical.
Uh-huh, so you are evangelical.
We were founded by Norm Geisler.
Oh, yes, Norm,
years ago,
right.
And we are very proud of our Geislerian DNA. And about half of our students and about half of our faculty are Southern Baptists. The other half are more Dallas Seminary types and Independent Bible Church types.
All right.
We are premillennial, and we're inerrant. We're in Charlotte, right within the shadow of the Billy Graham Library.
Ah.
In Billy Graham's hometown, and we proudly claim Billy Graham.
You're not trying to rub off on his DNA, are you?
Well, we certainly would take it. I'll guarantee you that.
Well, you know what he said.
My dad was led to the Lord in a Billy Graham crusade.
So is that right?
Profound gratitude to Billy Graham.
Well, the one thing that we should all remember about Billy Graham is the Bible says. The Bible says.
That's right.
That's where it is, isn't it?
That's exactly right. You know, he would say, you know, I'm here to tell you what God says. I'm not here to tell you what I think.
All right. In the past couple of years, study reports have come out from Barna out there in the West Coast and told us about their research into pastors and how they are thinking about the issues of our time as the Bible impinges upon them. And with regards to issues like divorce, remarriage, infidelity, fornication, cohabitation, homosexuality, transgenderism, all of these hot-button issues. And 80% of these pastors agreed that they had a biblical viewpoint concerning those issues. In other words, they agreed with the positions, for instance, that you and I would take here. But when they were asked, how many of you have ever preached or talked about these from your pulpit? Only it was either 10 or 20% of them had ever done so.
Yeah, that doesn't surprise me.
Okay, I need to talk honestly about this.
I dealt with this all the time in dealing with pastors.
All right. The time. This is, you know, a lot of pastors say, well, this is because of the Johnson Amendment. I disagree. This is because of fear of people. Not fear of the government, fear of people.
No question. The Johnson Amendment, let me tell you what, if the Johnson Amendment is overturned, some of the most unhappy people would be pastors because they've been hiding behind the Johnson Amendment because they don't want to take a position.
Absolutely.
Like abortion.
And why don't they want to do it? Let's be really honest about it. Why don't they want to do it, Richard?
A lack of vertebrae.
Spiritual vertebrae.
They are spiritual invertebrates. They are afraid because they've got elders or deacons in their church whose wives have had abortions. They've got deacons and elders in their church and power brokers in their church who have children who are homosexuals or lesbians. and they are afraid of offending. And that's exactly why they do it. And they don't want to. Now, I say this as someone who does not believe that churches should be endorsing candidates. We should have candidates who endorse us.
Mm-hmm.
And so I don't believe that, but I don't think that ought to be the government's business. That ought to be the church's business, mm-hmm. not the government's business.
Yeah. I don't necessarily disagree with that. I think there's a certain sense in which we have to keep the main thing, and that is the message of the gospel.
That's right. We should be looking for candidates to endorse us. I remember I went to the National Affairs Briefing in 1980 in Dallas, and Ronald Reagan got up there and he said, "Well, I know that you can't endorse me, but I'm here to endorse you."
Uh-huh.
And he brought the house down.
That's terrific. You know, I grew up in a pastor's home. My father was a pastor for 50 years. And I remember him frequently quoting that verse of the Psalms where it says, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?"
Yep.
We're at that point, aren't we?
Pretty close. We're pretty close. We're in a place where the only thing that can save America is a heaven-sent, spirit-filled, Holy Ghost revival.
Absolutely.
That turns into an awakening and then becomes a reformation. Now, it's always going to be that way. It's never going to mm-hmm. be the other way around. Our salvation is not coming from Washington.
Yeah.
Government is a caboose, not a locomotive. It's the people's spiritual nature that is the locomotive.
Yes.
The God's people got to get right with God first. That's called a revival. You got to be vibe before you can be revived.
Absolutely. And if Peter says that judgment's going to begin at the house of God, and reborn be scarcely saved, what's going to happen to the rest?
That's right. We have to have a revival. Look at 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people,
mm-hmm.
which are called by my name.
Well, wait a minute. Doesn't it say if the liberals, the abortionists, the homosexuals, Slick Willie, and the White House, if they'd get their act together, including Nancy Pelosi, we could have revival? Oh, it doesn't say that. Okay.
Now, let me tell you the scary thing. It's the scary. You know this, but I'm going to just say it. Whether America has a future worth having doesn't depend on what the liberals and the lost people do.
Mm-hmm.
It depends on what the Christians do.
I agree with you 1,000%.
If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, if the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, then the fervent prayer of an unrighteous man availeth little.
Mm-hmm. Or nothing.
That's right.
Unless it's of repentance.
That's right.
All right. Let's talk a bit about this, the movement in the church. We'll talk about primarily the evangelical church, because the evangelical church of today looks pretty much like the liberal church of 50 years ago. The mainline church of 50 years ago. In fact, the word evangelical hardly even has any meaning anymore, don't you think?
Well, it has less and less meaning because everybody wants to be everybody wants to claim evangelical, and some of them aren't. I mean, you know, the whole same-sex marriage and homosexual and gender issue, that's a truth serum for evangelical churches.
Mm-hmm.
You cannot finesse that issue. You either understand the biblical standard or you compromise, and if
yeah.
you compromise, and you accept, you hear it, I hear it. Well, I think that God affirms monogamous, faithful same-sex relationships. No, He doesn't. The Bible's very clear about this. The Bible mm-hmm. is Waterford crystal clear about this,
mm-hmm.
and the strongest statements are in the New Testament, not the Old Testament.
That's right.
That even their females that leave the natural use and burn in their lust one towards another, likewise the males doing that which is unseemly.
All right. On the other hand, ever since the 1970s, when the church growth movement was born there in Pasadena, California, I was there. That's where I practiced law. I was involved in the churches there, and I was right at the epicenter of the things that were developing. Saw them firsthand. So that's where it started. McGavern, I believe it was, and the church growth movement, and then that metastasized in the 1990s into the seeker-sensitive movement.
Mm-hmm.
And now it's metastasized into the emerging church movement. Where is it
and
now?
At the final end, you get when it completely plays out, the last remaining husk is Joel Osteen.
Mm. Your best life now, okay.
The simpleton from Houston.
All right. The Oprahfication of the church.
Yes.
All right. So where do we go from here? Because evangelical pastors, I mean, you've just testified to it. You're there at a seminary that's supposed to be training people, young men, to do the work of the ministry and have their allegiance to the Word of God, to the kingdom of God. And here's a guy who says, I don't want to hear any about this doctrine stuff. Just tell me how to grow a great church.
Well, that wasn't in our seminary. That was
our seminary,
we make it very clear. We're here to train Rangers, SEALs, and Green Berets for Jesus Army.
That's cute.
No occupation troops here.
Wow. All right. So tell us, what do you say? Let's suppose that we've got, 100 pastors listening out there with bated breath, waiting for you to say something specifically to them in this very seductive environment in which they're living, seducing them to play footsie with the culture.
Well, I would say to them, if you've been called by God to pastor a church and you're going to give an account of your under shepherdship of that church, Hebrews 13 makes that very clear. You're going to give an account to the Lord Jesus for your shepherding of the flock. Be more afraid of what God will do to you if you don't speak the truth than what men may do to you if you don't speak the truth, if you do speak the truth. You're in God's ministry. And in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, you have the seven churches, and the Lord's in the midst of the seven churches. He has the messengers in his hand. You're in God's hand. God will take care of you. You're in God's ministry. You're not in man's ministry. You're not there to be a man pleaser. You're there to preach the word of God.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that doesn't mean you don't do it with. I think that we need to cultivate the spirit of Jeremiah. Jeremiah came with an uncompromising message that God was going to send his own chosen people into exile because of their idolatry and their sinfulness. But he did it with a catch in his voice and a tear in his eye as he wept for the pain and the suffering that was being caused by sin.
I think you're right. Unfortunately, I think what the culture is demanding is that you come weeping over all of the hurts of people rather than the sin of the people. And so you've got in this instance that caused you to come here on the program today, where the Presbyterian pastor put up the billboard, Bruce Jenner is still a man, homosexuality is still a sin, the culture may change, but the Bible does not. The community, it wasn't just the church, the community then came against the church and the pastor and said, how dare you put such a message out there that's so divisive, so unloving? If a church should always put something out there that makes us feel good. What say you?
I say that the church is there to speak the truth in love. And if you really love people, you're going to tell them the truth. And the truth is, God does not condone same-sex relationships, period.
Well, I'll tell you, I believe that you've been trying to tell the truth here, the whole truth and nothing but the truth in love. Richard, it's good to meet you. I feel like we've established a kingdom relationship here. And thank you so much for joining us here on Viewpoint.
Anytime we can be of assistance, and if people want to know more about our seminary, they can go to ses.edu. They can get all their degrees online from us.
Wow. SES.edu, friends, Southern Evangelical Seminary. We've just been hearing from the president, Dr. Richard Land. Thanks for joining us. Become a partner, friends. Send your gifts by faith to Save America Ministries, P.O. Box 70879, Richmond, Virginia 23255. God bless and be a blessing.
You've been listening to Viewpoint with Chuck Chrismeyer. Viewpoint is supported by the faithful gifts of our listeners. Let me urge you to become a partner with Chuck as a voice to the church declaring vision for the nation. Join us again next time on Viewpoint as we confront the issues of America's heart and home.